Thank you, Leslie. Well done, as always. It's great to have her here, isn't it? Get a professional concert every Sunday when she's here. No extra charge. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. Exodus chapter 4, we're working our way through the book of Exodus. That's how we do it here. We work our way through books of the Bible, verse by verse, preaching on what God has to say to us as opposed to whatever is on my heart, and that's probably a good thing. And you'll find very quickly as we get into this morning's passage that this is not a particular passage that most preachers are going to gravitate toward, and I think you'll figure out why in just a few minutes. While you're turning to Exodus chapter 4, I'm just going to briefly pause again for a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are eternally blessed to have your complete, inspired, perfect word available to us through this holy book. Lord, we are delighted to be able to open it up, to read it, and to study and learn more about ourselves, and more importantly, about you, and how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world so that we can be prepared for eternity and excellent servants of yours while on this earth. Lord, I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts this morning, that we would receive what you have for us with open ears and soft hearts, receptive to your teaching for us this morning. Lord, we just pray your blessing upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I attended a church down in Louisiana that had lost its pastor, and went through the process of selecting another. A number of candidates were vetted and interviewed, and at the end of the day, they settled on this one gentleman. Young guy, young father, small family, good-looking dude who spoke fluent King James. That was very important to them in that little church. And so they brought him in because he promised more than anything he wouldn't change the music and he wouldn't change anything that they do. So they really liked that. They brought him in. Now, this young man had no Bible college, no formal training of any kind, but like me, is very easy on the eyes. Not a single amen. He's easy on the eyes, and he was called. I mean, he gave testimony about how God called him to the ministry, so therefore, here he is. Well, it took about a year for the luster to wear off the new pastor, and he was exposed by his family as a wife beater and a child abuser. He disgraced the church, the Christian community, and was sent packing. How could this be? I mean, he was called. He said so. So how could it possibly be that he could be called and yet not qualified for this position? Well, when we last left Moses, he too was called. And we don't have to take his word for it. It's documented in the Holy Scriptures, so we know it's legitimate. We know it truly happened. We know it was real. Now, I'm going to back up since I wasn't here last week and try to get us caught up again. And we're going to go back into chapter 4 and work our way to the new material this morning. But when we last left Moses, it's going to be a good day. When we last left Moses, if you'll remember, he has been in the deserts of Midian for 40 years. When he was around 40 years old, living in the palace, next in line to the throne, after the as a child of the Pharaoh in Egypt, he got a little full of himself and he killed an Egyptian slave driver in a fit of rage, and he disappeared into the inhospitable deserts of Midian, fleeing for his life because now he was... He was on the most wanted list. And so he flees to Midian, a land of nothing and nowhere. Even to this day, there is nothing there. But while he was there, God was still good to him. Almost immediately, he ended up at a well in Midian, and there he met some young ladies. That interaction led to him meeting their father, Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. And as time went on, Moses married one of Jethro's daughters, a woman by the name of Zipporah. They had a child together, multiple children together, and Moses worked for the next 40 years for his father-in-law Jethro, shepherding his flocks. Now,
roughly 40 years after fleeing Egypt, 40 years of shepherding Jethro's sheep, far from home. He's tending the sheep, and he ends up at the foot of a mountain, Mount Hebron, and he's watching the sheep as they graze, and he sees this most unusual sight, a burning bush, a bush that is on fire yet not being consumed. And God speaks to Moses from that bush and tells him that he wants Moses to be the one who leads God's people from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. Now, that's his calling. It's for sure. It's clear. It's irrefutable. Now, of course, if you remember the story, Moses immediately objects. He doesn't think he's worthy. He doesn't want to do the job. He's an old washed-up shepherd who's been wandering behind sheep for 40 years. What could he possibly contribute? Why in the world would God call him? And he literally turns to God and he says, I think you've made a huge mistake. God doesn't make mistakes, so there's a lot of irony in that. But Moses basically asks, who am I? Who am I? I'm a nobody. And God says, that's true, but I'm going to go with you. I will be with you. And Moses says, well, I have no authority. Any nut can show up claiming to speak for God. Who am I supposed to say sent me? And God says, you tell them that I am sent you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have no authority, but you will channel my authority and they will understand. Moses says, but no one's going to believe me. No one's going to believe me. How can I convince them that I am truly sent by God? And God compassionately responds by giving Moses some miracles to perform to prove that his message from God is in fact from God, because he can validate it by miracles that only God could do. So if we start in chapter 4, verse 2, we'll pick up there. We are at that point in Moses' excuses and objections to being called. And he says, how am I going to convince them that I'm truly sent by God? And God responds in chapter 2, and he looks at Moses and he says, what's that in your hand? Tom, what is that in the chair beside you? Staff. A staff. What is a staff, sir? Stick. A stick. It's a stick. Nothing glorious and glamorous about a stick. You can find them almost anywhere. If you need some, come to my house. The yard is littered with them. You can have your pick. It's a stick. So God says to Moses, what's that in your hand? And he says, a staff. Verse 3, then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it turned into a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Moses is no dummy. But the Lord said to Moses, reach out with your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he reached out with his hand and caught it, and it turned into a staff in his hand. Now these miracles were designed to validate Moses' words to the Hebrews in Egypt as being genuinely from God, but they are doing more than just that. Notice that God asked Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, it's a stick. It's a staff. It's an ordinary piece of wood. Every slob of a shepherd in Midian has a staff. And God says, now throw it on the ground and see what I can do with it. And when Moses throws it on the ground, the staff immediately becomes a serpent. Now, why a serpent? Serpents, especially cobras, were gods in Egypt. They were objects of worship. They were supposed to be God. But if the God of Moses can make a serpent, a cobra, then that proves there is one over and above the false gods of the Egyptians. But then after this particular miracle, God tells Moses to bend down and pick it up by the tail. Now, I think that is also interesting, because if you saw a serpent the length of Tom's staff there slithering on the ground, you're not inclined to pick it up by the tail, are you? So if God tells Moses to pick it up by the tail, what is he doing to Moses? He is teaching Moses to obey God's command to pick it up by the tail. In order to do that, he has to what? He has to trust God. Sometimes God calls us to do scary things, things that might drain our finances, things that are scary, things that might risk our lives, We've been studying in Sunday school about numerous Christians who were martyred for their faith. We might be called to jeopardize our employment, and that's scary. A calling is a scary thing because it requires accepting risks and making sacrifices. I remember when God burdened my heart to go and learn the Bible and to teach and preach, and it meant quitting the career that I had spent 4 years of college preparing for, and that was a very scary thing, moving across the country to attend a seminary. But if we trust God, we will do the scary things. I mean, how can Moses approach a million Hebrews living in slavery in Egypt and say, trust God and follow me? How can he ask them to do that if he doesn't trust God himself? So God is using this opportunity to increase his trust in God. What did we sing this morning? Did you sing Only Trust Him or I Don't Trust Him? I don't trust him, I don't. Really, in your heart, that might be the case. Now, the second miracle that God gives Moses is the power to perform the miracle of restoration. You remember this one? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. God tells Moses to stick his hand inside the fold of his robe, and he pulls it out, and it's leprous. He's got leprosy in that hand. It is literally decaying and white and falling apart in front of his very eyes. I'm sure that was an unsettling moment in Moses' life. God says, stick it back inside the fold of your robe, pull it out again, and it's fully normal, back to healthy and normal. Now, this particular miracle is God proving to Moses and to others that he has the power of restoration. Once Israel was a perfect people of God, they went to Egypt, and now they're suffering like leprosy, the scourge of oppression and slavery. God's going to restore them to their glory, their former glory, once again. This is an important lesson for one who is going into harm's way, into the lion's den of Egypt, that God has the power over life and death and the power to restore that which is dead or dying. Finally, God says in verse 9, let's pick up there, if they will not believe even these two signs, nor pay attention to what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will turn into blood on the dry ground. Now again, in addition to being a sign for the Egyptians and the Hebrews, this is also a rebuke of the pagan religious systems in Egypt. Because the Egyptians worshipped many gods, one of them was the god of the Nile, whose name was Hapi. That's why I'm Hapi. Hapi, the god of the Nile, was worshipped because they thought Hapi was the one who flooded the delta of the Nile every year with the nutrients for the soil that allowed them to grow the crops that were necessary for life. So Hapi is the one who is doing this for them every year. They worship Hapi. But by pouring some water from the Nile on dry ground and watching it turn into blood, God is illustrating to all of the people that it is he, not Hapi, who controls the lifeblood of Egypt. So these were great teaching tools and moments. Now Moses objects to God one last time. He says, you know, I'm not a good talker. I don't talk good. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. He says, you need to find someone like James Earl Jones with a deep and resonant voice to go and speak your message on your behalf. And God says to Moses, look, I called you. And before I called you, I created you. And I created your mouth. Don't you think I know what I'm doing? But as a concession, he says, you know what? Your brother Aaron will be there with you. You talk to Aaron. Aaron will talk to the people, and we will get this done. Okay, great. Finally, all the objections are countered. All of the excuses are extinguished. God has called his servant Moses to this ministry. He says, I want you, and we pick it up in verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to his father-in-law, Jethro, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. This is interesting because Jethro didn't see the burning bush. Jethro knows nothing about this call, his supernatural calling from God. So Moses very politely is asking Jethro to be released from his duties so that he may go back to Egypt. And Jethro says, go in peace. Verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took, look at what it's called, the staff of God in his hand. It's no longer just a stick. Moses gives his 2 weeks' notice to his father-in-law, loads up the family, heads towards Egypt, following the Lord's leading and obeying his call. He's been called to go back to Egypt, and that's exactly what he's doing. Isn't this a great moment? Isn't this wonderful? And that ordinary stick, now in the hands of God, can do miraculous things, just like an ordinary man in the hand of God can do miraculous things too. So they are on their way. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn. See how God makes this argument here? I want my firstborn to be freed to worship me. If you do not allow it, then your firstborn will pay the price. So not only does God call Moses, but he gives him a glimpse into the mission and how it's going to play out. That's very nice. God says, look, use all the tools at your disposal. I gave them to you for a reason. But again, God says, and I think this is interesting, look, I'm calling you to do this, but it's not going to work, at least not initially. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, entire theologies have been built on Pharaoh's hardened heart. And it's been taken way beyond what the Bible expected it to be ever be taken for. Entire theologies have been built on Pharaoh's hardened heart. And we're going to talk more about that later, but let's just address it briefly somewhat right now. In the book of Exodus, we will read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw that here. We will read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we will also read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we don't know by whom. So the big question is, which one is it? Did Pharaoh harden it? Did God harden it? Who's hardening it? Well, the answer is yes, both. But to take from that and to deduce an entire theology that basically says man cannot obey, man cannot accept Jesus Christ, man cannot do what he is commanded to do unless God first empowers him to do that. In other words, I can share the gospel with everyone in this room, but God's already said, Alan, nope, you're out. You will never, ever, you're out. You don't get it. Robert, you too, you're not part of the club. So I can preach until I'm blue in the face, but until God gives them the power to accept his son, Jesus Christ, they can never do it. All of that comes from this God hardening Pharaoh's heart. If we take that to its full conclusion, then hell is full of people who not didn't repent, but couldn't repent because God didn't give them the power to do so. And so it's a cruel and heartless God who commands from his word, repent, 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 accept my son Jesus as your personal savior, and then refuses to give them the ability to do that. That is not what is happening here, and that is a huge leap from the biblical theology of Exodus into a man-made theology, which takes this and expands it exponentially far beyond what it was ever intended to be. Now, the picture that you're supposed to get here is that Pharaoh is just, he's just a nice guy. He's just a sweetie. And he wants to do something nice for the Hebrews slaves. I mean, he'd like to free them. I mean, you know, he genuinely feels a heart of compassion for them, but God hardened his heart and prevented him from doing what he wanted to do. Because of that, man is helpless and hopeless, unable to accept Christ unless God first unhardens his heart. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart does not in any way indicate that he hardened it against Pharaoh's will. Quite the contrary. It also does not insinuate or mean that God somehow supernaturally, you know, oh, Pharaoh looks like he's about to cave in. I'd better crank up the hardness. No, that's not how this works either. God can harden hearts without supernaturally stepping in and doing something. He can make situations occur around us that cause us to harden our hearts, to harden our resolve. Let me give you an example. I was thinking about this while watching the State of the Union this past week. We hear a lot about an undiagnosed, unscientific syndrome called what? Trump derangement syndrome, right? And basically what Trump derangement syndrome is that you had normally, you know, once mildly antagonistic liberal Democrats, who are now just foaming at the mouth, angry at this one man and everything that he stands for. They hate him to the bottom of their souls, their beings, their entire lives are built around destroying this man. Now I ask you, did God harden their hearts? Did God supernaturally go in and crank up the hate meter? Or was it simply the fact that they were finally confronted with someone who took an uncompromising position on a number of issues that they warmly embrace and showed them to be immoral, unscientific, and downright wicked and evil? And because he stood up and said, "No," they hardened their resolve, they got firm and more obstinate in their opposition, and they filled with hate. Their hearts were more hardened. You saw it during the State of the Union. They wouldn't even stand for the parents of the victims of violent crime. They wouldn't stand for soldiers who served in the war. They wouldn't stand for basic moral things. I think deep down in their heart, they wanted to, but their hearts were just so hard, they're just not going to give him that satisfaction. You know, he took away their sacrament of abortion and said, "Thou shalt not kill." And they hated him for it. He contradicted their weird gender ideology with biblical and scientific truth, like there are only two genders, male and female. It's in Genesis, and Jesus repeated it. And that hatred escalated even more because of that. He took away their transgender policies that put vulnerable women at great risk by saying that biblical, scientific, and common sense asserts you don't put full-grown men in women's locker rooms in their private spaces, and they became apoplectic in their hatred. Now, who's doing the hardening here? Well, God sent... taking the analogy further, God sent Trump, and Trump in his rhetoric and his strong positions creates an equal and opposite reaction. I think the same thing is happening here with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a man in full control and full power. He does not like being told what to do. And when some 80-year-old washed-up shepherd shows up and says, "You will let my people go or your son will die," I'm pretty sure that does not go over well. Pharaoh is the one who gives the orders, not gets the orders. So they are hardening their hearts, exposing the true depths of the depravity inside them in our country in this day and age. God is bringing about the circumstances where their sinful convictions come out from the shadows of their uncertain souls and are exposed by their foaming at the mouth hatred for him and the things that he stands for, so that that hatred is evident to them and to us and everyone around us. Likewise, Moses, this presumptuous old desert sheep herder, shows up in front of one of the nation's most powerful men, and he's got an equally strong resolve. And Pharaoh is going to meet that resolve with a hardening of his resistance to that idea. So Moses has God's calling. He has got God's empowering. He has been given a glimpse of how this is going to play out. He is on his way. My question for you, back to our original illustration, is this. Is a calling all that's required? That young man at that church in Louisiana says, look, I've been called. Oh, well, can you argue with a calling? Can you just feel called and then climb up behind the pulpit and start preaching, thus saith the Lord? If you feel God's calling you to be a leader or a deliverer or a spokesperson, do you need anything else? We live in a day and an age when young men like that one and others, and now also some women, are feeling called to preach. Is that call enough? Well, Moses got a call, an irrefutable divine call, no argument there. And after some hesitation, he set off in obedience to the call. How does that go? Let's pick up in verse 24. But it came about at the overnight encampment on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Excuse me? How do you call the man one minute and then seek his death the next? What's going on here? Verse 25. So Zipporah, the wife of Moses, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a groom of blood to me. That's not a compliment. So he left him alone. He, God, left Moses alone. And that time she said, you are a groom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, I told you this would not be the passage that I would normally choose to preach on any given Sunday. Nah, no one's life verse is contained in these handful of verses here. And we're very bereft of detail. We don't get a lot of detail here, but we can figure out basically from what is told to us what is exactly going on here. This is one of the most unusual and mysterious episodes in the life of Moses. But what appears to be happening is that Moses is chosen, Moses is called, he is appointed for this mission by God, and yet here is God threatening to kill him. Why? Well, the answer comes in the resolution in verse 25. Zipporah, his wife, takes a flint, cuts off her son's foreskin, and throws it at Moses' feet. So Moses married Zipporah. They had children, boys, at least one. And apparently Moses had not done the sacred act of circumcision of that male child. Now, Moses knew this to be a defining characteristic of his faith. This was ordered to Abraham hundreds of years before, and the Jews, the Hebrews, had been observing this practice ever since. But Moses had neglected this duty. Now, perhaps the family that he married into, perhaps Zipporah, you know, the eighth day after the son was born, Moses shows up with his pocket knife and he says, okay, here's what we do in my faith. And she says, you're not touching this baby. That's brutal. That's barbaric. That's bloody. That's disgusting. No. And Moses, like all good husbands, goes, whatever. Walks away and leaves it undone. Well, now here it is many years later, and he has lived in this state of disobedience to the commands of God all of this time. Yet God called him and is sending him on his way to Egypt, strikes him with a serious illness almost to the point of death. So Zipporah, apparently she knows what's going on. Maybe they had this fight years ago. And to her credit, he is unable. He's deathly ill. So she goes in and she does the job, throws it at his feet in disgust and says, there. mission accomplished. And apparently that's what was supposed to happen, because it says that God's anger was satiated and he, God, left Moses alone. So what's going on here? So Moses was about to go into the mission that God called him to do while carrying with him a state of disobedience to God's word. Why would he now insist on total obedience? God called him. Isn't that enough? God called him in his imperfect, disobedient state. Yeah? Well, that should be plenty, right? Why would God then also force him to do this deed to make up for the years of neglect to his duties that he had been engaged in? Well, here's the truth. Moses' call doesn't relinquish him from the need to obey. It amplifies his need to obey. How can Moses go into the land of the uncircumcised and call the circumcised to separate themselves from the uncircumcised when he himself has blurred the lines between uncircumcised pagan and circumcised Hebrew? He is unfit. But he's called. Yes, he's called. He's still unfit until he obeys. This is why I'm always concerned when people claim to be called, even though their home is a mess, their personal life is a disaster, and they make no effort to clean up their sloppiness or to take care of the sin in their lives and in their hearts. I'm always skeptical of someone who's called to preach, but there's clear and visible evidence of an unrepentant sin in their life. And they say, well, that's all that's needed. No. If a call was all that's needed, then we wouldn't need the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. You need to be the husband of one wife. You need to be not a brawler, not a drunk, not a novice. You know all the rules. And by the way, not a woman. Sorry. That's not being male chauvinist. I can read. And God says in 1 Timothy 2, no. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, no. And so if God says no, then the answer is not suddenly yes. So the calling is one thing, the qualification is another. As one called by God to service, obedience is more important, not less. Obedience is the indicator that the call was real. Now, that the persistent obedience in Moses' life was properly dealt with, we can continue on with the story. Verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, Moses' brother, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all of the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. It's a beautiful scene. Everything's coming together. It's exactly as God described. Aaron was glad to see Moses. Aaron served as Moses' mouthpiece. Moses performed the signs for the people that validated the credibility of his message from God. The people were convinced. They were touched by the fact that God hadn't forgotten about them, and they bowed low and worshiped. The calling was only part of the equation. A calling without obedience will get you nowhere. Oh, I sure am glad I ain't been called. I sure am glad I don't have to live under that kind of scrutiny and have my obedience questioned. Yes, you do. Sorry. Raise your hand if you've been called to full-time ministry. Yes, you have. Jesus, Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission. He says, go, pastors, and make disciples of all... No. He says to his followers, his disciples, are you among them? He says to you, go, that's your calling, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That is not just for people behind the pulpit, that is for people in front of the pulpit as well. We are all called to serve. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We are all called to serve. And if we are all called to be members of God's family, did you have chores when you were a kid? Yeah, well, you've still got chores. You are a member of God's family. God's given us chores. The chores are summed up succinctly in the Great Commission, but he has given each and every one of us specific chores about particular people in our sphere of influence or particular actions that we know we need to take or levels of obedience that we need to attain to. Every kid in God's family has at least one chore. We are called to do that. So our challenge this morning is to listen to the call, trust the one who calls us, obey the commandments so that we are worthy of the call and qualified for the call, and then you and I will be effective. It's a story told of Queen Victoria when she was just a little girl. She was disobedient. She was lazy. She didn't want to participate. You know, she's surrounded by a group of caretakers and nursemaids who are trying to prepare for her ultimate duty as queen, but she just had no interest. She didn't want to learn etiquette and horseback riding and all the other things, history. And finally they said, look, I think we're going to have to break it to her. And they told her, they said, look, Victoria, one of these days you will be queen. And suddenly she said, oh, well, then I will be good. That's her direct quote. Then I will be good. And from that day forward, she started preparing for that future role as queen. We have been called to be children of God. We've got chores to do, a calling to do those chores, an empowering to do those chores. Now we must obey and get busy trusting God and doing what he has called us to do. Let's pray.